Well, if you're new, we welcome you to the class. You may wonder, I don't know if I came to the right class when it's called Peculiar People. I don't know if I want to be called that. It is straight out of Scripture, 1 Peter 2:9. It says you are a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a peculiar people. That's the King James. We would say at the New American Standard, a people for God's own possession. What's fascinating in the Greek, God's not there. He's there, but he's not there in the Greek passage. So it's peculiar. We are set apart for God. And so I continue to remind you of that. It's just a reminder that, hey, y'all, we are set apart for God and his plans. And we're going to see that in the life of Jonah today. We are in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And we're going to look at verse 17 through chapter 2, verse 10. Last time we saw Jonah, he was in the midst of a storm. And the sailors were crying out to their gods, and they asked Jonah to cry out to his God. We don't think he did. There's no indication in the text he did. Eventually, they draw lots. Jonah's the one chosen, and they basically said, explain yourself. He explains everything about himself, except for he leaves out the fact that he's a prophet of God. And finally, he says, if you want this thing to go down, if you want this storm to stop, then you need to throw me overboard. And we'll look at what happens after that. Let me mention a couple of things by way of introduction as well. Let me ask you this. Have you ever known somebody, and please do not rib them at this time. Don't point to them. Don't make them feel bad. Do you ever know people that just don't apologize? They just, like, they never apologize. I mean, you might as well pull their teeth out to get them to apologize. They'll say something like this. I'm sorry if I hurt you in some way, which actually is not an apology. You can debate with me afterwards about that. But when you put the two letters if in there, it could go either way, right? And I had to learn that into marriage because I thought that was a good apology. It always made me feel good to apologize that way because I never had to really feel bad about myself at all. And you can't really exist that way for long in a friendship because it's not an apology. Apology when you go, hey, I'm wrong. I did you wrong. And I confess that. And there should be some ownership in it. When there's not ownership, it's really not admitting to sin at all. I think that's what we see with Jonah today. And I think some people will disagree with me. Godly theologians think that this is a prayer of repentance. But I don't think so. And I'll try to prove my point here. If you decide otherwise, that's fine. So the question is Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is it true repentance? And I define repentance, and I think I define it biblically when I would say repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action. It's not just tears. It's not just worldly sorrow, as it says in 2 Corinthians 7, that godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But worldly sorrow, right? It equals death. You can be sorry that you got caught, right? I used to be very sorry that you got your hand caught in the cookie jar. There's a difference between that and saying, I was wrong what I did. I was wrong. And Jonah, nowhere in here that I can see he's wrong. We see in Acts 26:20, Paul, when he preaches the gospel, he says this, that they should repent and turn to God, note this, performing deeds in keeping with repentance. If repentance is real, it bears fruit. If faith is real, it bears fruit. It has to, or it's not faith. It's not repentance. And we all know that it's a gift of God, so not putting it on man at all. But God is too powerful in you to stop these things from happening. I mean, he's going to bring them about. So chapter 1, Jonah runs away from God, and many would say in chapter 2, Jonah runs toward God. And I would question that. But I will say one thing very positive about Jonah today, and that might be the last thing, and that is this. In the belly of this whale or fish, he recalls Psalms over and over and over again. We'll see Psalm 3, Psalm 18, Psalm 42, Psalm 116. Well, we know he's a prophet of God, Jeff, so of course God's going to bring these things to mind. Yes, but God uses our memories as well. Thus the importance of memorizing Scripture. I think Jonah had memorized large sections of the Psalms. And so as he's praying, they're coming to mind. So when Jonah could not read the Bible, he's quoting the Scriptures. Therefore, many people would say, he's repentant. I ain't buying it. Let's take a look. Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We see here God appointed. The term could be described as God sent, or he arranged for something to happen. Much in the same way earlier where it says that God appointed the wind. He appointed a storm, and now he appoints a great fish. You see, what God says is going to get done. It's going to happen. So here's some things, though, that we don't know in the story. Remember, the Bible doesn't tell you everything you want to know. It tells you everything you need to know. A lot of these things we'll find out in the next life. First off, did Jonah know how to swim? Right? The Israelites kind of stayed, they were not seafaring people. So I can't help but wonder, one of the reasons why he had the sailors throw him is he goes, I can't force myself to do this. You have to throw me in. Well, we don't know. And the question also is, how long was he in the sea before God brought the great fish? Maybe he could swim, and he's treading water for a long time. We don't know. I don't think that's the case, because it seems like he falls pretty quickly down into the water and into the depths of it. Did Jonah ever actually see this fish before it swallowed him? I mean, think about the terror that would go through a person's mind. I've been scuba diving before, not very well, but I did. I saw some great fish, but I've never seen a fish that was big enough to swallow me coming towards me, right? Jonah may have seen all this. I like what Bob Deffenbaugh says. Deffenbaugh is a former pastor over at Community Bible Chapel. It's actually a church plant of this church. As Jonah regained consciousness, imagine the horror of his first sensations, the feel of the stomach lining of the fish pressing about him, irritation of the acidic stomach juices of the flesh, which was beginning to bleach his skin, the foul smell of the place, the passing through of the normal diet of the fish, the darkness. In time, Jonah must have realized, though, that this fish was not the means of his destruction, but the means of his deliverance. His prayer for deliverance had been heard by God. He was going to live. So let's talk about the fish, the great fish. This is where atheists deny the Bible. I mean, they deny it in many sections, but this is in particular one of them, which I think is interesting because it's not really harder to believe than a six-day creation. And ultimately, as believers, we walk by what? Faith, not by sight. So sometimes when Scripture doesn't make perfect sense, we still accept it as true because we're walking by faith. However, I will tell you this. This miracle is actually not outside the purview of natural causes. I mean, let me give you some examples. First off, the sperm whale, one of few whales that have mouths large enough to swallow a man. These whales swim near the surface with its mouth hanging open, catching plankton. It could have been that. Although I would say it's probably not a whale, even though the King James translates it that way. I think it translates it wrongly. It's not a whale for two reasons. Number one, the whales are just not common in the Mediterranean Sea to this day. They may have been back then, but I'll give you a better reason why it's not a whale. In Scripture, in the Old Testament, the word here that describes this animal that swallowed Jonah is dog gadol, which means great fish. Hebrews have another term for whale. This is a great fish, we think, and it may have been a whale. But also, I note the words of Jesus in Matthew 12:40. He describes that Jonah, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. So when Christ explains this, he doesn't use, at least the translators don't use the Greek term tanin, which means whale. Instead, they use ketus, which is sea monster. Ooh, when you think of it like that, it kind of gives you a chill, perhaps. Well, we don't know exactly what this was. God could have just created a fish that wasn't in existence at the time. Maybe it was a prehistoric sort of animal. It may have even been something like a whale shark. You know, even though we think of sharks, you think of meat eaters. Whale shark, actually, they only swallow plankton. But they can get as large as 50 feet. They can weigh over 16 tons. Their mouth can open as wide as 5 feet. So he could have been swallowed by a whale shark. We don't ultimately know. We'll find out in heaven. So how could he have survived? What is the deal with that? Well, urban legend tells about James Bartley in February 1891. He was a crewman aboard a ship called the Star of the East. Supposedly, and this is urban legend, we don't know if it's true or not, he was swallowed alive by a sperm whale for 15 hours and survived. His skin was permanently bleached by the gastric juices of the whale. Another incident, 1758 in the Mediterranean Sea. Captain witnessed one of the crewmen swallowed alive by a shark and survived to tell about it. His skin also was permanently marked by the digestive juices of the shark. It's written about by Henry Morris in Science and the Bible. So y'all, it's not beyond the craziness. And yet, in fact, the matter, it could have just been a simple miracle. It's a miracle anyway. So Jonah, it says, he was in the stomach or intestines of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, we should note this. The Jewish understanding of a day is different than ours. We begin our day at sunrise. When do they begin their day? Sunset, right? So for the Jew, a part of the day is seen as a whole of it. That's bothered some people before, because when you take a look at the timeline, Jesus was killed on Good Friday, rose again on Sunday. Has that ever bothered anybody in here? That's not 3 days and three nights. And you don't want to say it out loud, but it's bothered you for years, okay? It's been like me. Let me tell you what, you need to know a little bit more about the Jewish understanding of days and nights, and I'll give you a specific text for it. Because keep in mind, for the Jew, a part of a day is the same as whole of it. They could use one part of the day and call it day and night. I know it's strange, but we have our own idioms in English that are just as weird, if not stranger. Exodus 19, verse 10 and 11, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." So he's not referring to a 72-hour period. We're way too exact in English. In the Hebrew way of thought, 3 days and three nights is a day and part of another day and part of another one. So was he in there 72 hours or was it closer to 50-something? We don't know, but it certainly could have been. Verse 1 and 2, now let's get to the meat of the text, Jonah's prayer. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice." Who does he hold responsible for him being there? He holds God responsible. And y'all, that ain't bad. Because when you find yourself in a tough situation, even if it is your fault, if you can look to the Lord as the sovereign maker of all things, and he could have even saved you out of your own stupidity, it's not bad to look at it that way. So it seems for him that God has put him into the heart of the sea, the middle or the bottom of the sea. He's overwhelmed by the current. And yet, I would even note here, he doesn't mention anything about his sin yet. So he says, "All your breakers," meaning all your waves and your billows, "have passed over me." This is straight out of Psalm 42:7. David wrote this by inspiration of the Spirit. And he says in the troubles that he was going through, he thought of these waves and these billows. When was the last time we used the word billow? Probably in a song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Billow is it's like a curling mass. It's a massive wave created, owned, directed by God. And David is writing and going, all your waves, I mean, I'm going through so much trial and heartache, and you are crashing them down upon me. He's meaning it figuratively. Jonah means it literally. He's quoting this, and he's saying, all the waves are crashing down upon me. And note this, he's pointing out that God ultimately owns everything that comes into your life. I'm going to say that again. God ultimately owns everything that comes into your life. Everything. The things that are enjoyable, the things that are not enjoyable. The things that you love, the things that you hate. Why God won't answer this specific request, but he answers these others. And you kind of want to go, can we exchange? I mean, I really don't want that one as much as I want this one. Right? And I think there's good reasons why in Ephesians 5:20, I was telling my friend just this week, it says, we give thanks for everything. That's Ephesians 5:20. And see, I think it's helpful even to give thanks. Thank you so much, God, you did not give me that job. Thank you, Lord, you didn't give me that house. Thank you, Lord, you didn't give me that child. Thank you, Lord, you didn't do this, or you gave me this sickness. Remember, even in Psalm 119, the psalmist will say, it is good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees. Some of you have been taught differently. Some of you thought that, well, I'm supposed to give thanks in all circumstances, but not for all things. And I think Ephesians 5 kind of wipes that slate clean. No, you give thanks for all things. It doesn't mean that all things are good, but all things are doing what? Working for good. So we can give thanks. Luther even went so far as to refer to the devil. He called him God's devil. And some of you are not comfortable with that. I don't know if I am either. But the point of it is that God owns everything. The devil can only destroy you as much as God puts him on the leash. He's on a leash. Verse 4. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. First off, I've been expelled from your sight. You know what's fascinating about that? What has Jonah been wanting to do since the beginning of the book? Run away from God. I want to get away from him. I'm running from the presence of the Lord. He even tells these pagan Phoenician sailors, what are you doing here? I'm running from the Lord. And what does he say in verse 4? You've expelled me from your sight. Duh. Have you never heard of natural consequences? Right? I like what Jameson and Brown, not this Brown, but another commentator says. He says, a just retribution on one who has fled from the presence of the Lord. Now that he has got his own desire, he feels it to be as bitter as sorrow to be deprived of God's presence, which once he regarded as a burden and from which he desired to escape. He had now turned his back on God, so God turned his back on him, making his sin his punishment. Has God ever done that with you? He has made your sin your punishment. We would say it like this, whatever a man sows, that which he will also reap, right? As a matter of fact, I'd go further than that. Sometimes the idols that I have made in my own life, God has said, okay, you want that idol so bad? Here it is. And that idol has turned out to be a really difficult thing in my life. Sure. Sure it has. Of course. That doesn't mean God says, ooh, I got you. But no, he's using that idol that you held to for so long. It's like he's given it to you and said, okay, if your passions are that strong, take it. And you quickly find out that, no, I want you, Lord. I want you. And that's what Jonah's saying here too. I wanted to get away from you, and now you've expelled me. By the way, in the Hebrew, it says from your sight. The Hebrew is, you've expelled me from the front of your eyes. So the eyes, meaning a picture of God's eyes, are always upon you in love and care, and God has removed him. Now, here's something interesting. Can we truly be driven from God's sight? No. But our sin can drive us in some sense from his good presence. Let me give you examples from Scripture. Guys, I got to talk to you about this. 1 Peter 3:7, what does it say to do? Live with your wives in an understanding manner, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. I think there was years where I was dishonoring my wife, whatever, and the Lord would look down and go, I love you, but I'm not answering that. Because my sin can hinder my prayers. I know some people would say, well, that doesn't sound like God's sovereignty. It sounds like fully God's sovereignty. God can so work in our lives to show us our sin, and we need to get that taken care of. We need to repent of that. Psalm 66:18, the psalmist can say, if I had regarded sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. This concept that I'm holding on to the sin, I ain't letting it go. But Lord, would you help me with all these things? And by the way, I don't think that just applies to men, 1 Peter 3:7. It applies to both sexes because of Psalm 66:18. Hey, beware. We ought to be repentant people. We ought to be confessing our sins. So we see here, he says, nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. I'm not certain it says that. That seems to be a mark of true faith right there. I mean, Jonah is a believer. We'll see him in heaven. But I think it also can be better translated. I like the way it does in the New English Translation, which says, I thought I had been banished from your sight, that I would never again see your holy temple. It could be translated either way. One is hopeful. Nevertheless, I will be in your temple. But I really think the prayer is more of, at least at the beginning, more of hopelessness. So I think he's saying, I never thought I would see your temple again. Either way is fine. Verse 5 and 6, A, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. I'll stop there. So here's this picture. Jonah has been thrown off. I'm thinking he either can't swim or the seas are... I think he can't swim because I think he's going down. And he's going down fast. So this picture that goes through your head should be Jonah is thrown into the sea. He begins to sink like a rock. He's traveling down, down into the depths. The seawater he keeps swallowing as he gasps for air. His eyes stinging from the salt. His ears beginning to pop due to the atmospheric pressures. And now his head is being wrapped with seaweeds. We don't know how deep this was, by the way, so we don't know how far down he went. We find out in 6b, it said, the earth with its bars was around me forever. So remember, this gradual progression. Jonah goes down to Joppa, if you remember the text, and then he goes down into the ship. And now he's going down into the heart of the earth. Some people would say, so is he at the bottom of the sea? I mean, that's not even possible. No, I don't think he's at the bottom of the sea. He thinks he's going to the land of death. It's the land of death here. As a matter of fact, the Akkadian phrase referring to the place of death is the land of no return. And we know Jonah had no worries that he's going to go to hell, but he's going to the place of death, all right? I like what Warren Wiersbe says. When you turn your back on God, the only direction you can go is down. And Jonah has been doing that. He's been living this life of rebellion. And so he says, the bars, the earth with its bars was around me. You could also translate that as gates, these sort of gates that come about you. Job 38, 17, God asked Job, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Even God himself is referring to the gates, meaning a place of death. Jonah thinks he's a dead man. Much in the same way as you can't walk through the closed doors of the city, you can't bust out of the coffin. He thinks he's dead. As a matter of fact, he knows he's going to meet the Lord, and I don't know. I know that what the Bible says, well done, good and faithful servant. I just don't want to be sinning right before I meet the Lord. You know, it may happen anyway, because of how much I sin. But Jonas, this is kind of a big one, all right? He's running from him. And so it's this picture of being buried alive, if you will. I know I saw this Twilight Zone one time, and still freaks me out to this day. This prisoner, he works in the coffin shop of the jailer, and this lady's trying her best to get out of the jail. And so what she says is, can you work this so out that you basically bury me alive and then you come back to dig me back up again just like an hour later? I figured, you know, I can last that long. And so he says, oh, I don't know about it. No, come on, you can do it. And so she basically works this deal with him, and he's blind. And so she's reading him a letter like, you're going to be out of jail. But she lies to him saying, you're really not going to be let out of jail. It's a long story. Point of it is that the only thing she's got is some matches. And so he eventually, it's the day, so he's able to work it. So she gets into this coffin, and then she goes down. She gets buried, and then she's waiting 30 minutes, 45 minutes, an hour, nothing. She hears nothing, an hour and a half, 2 hours. Finally, she's got these matches, and she flips on the match, and she looks, and she's actually laying on top of his dead body. She's been buried with him, no one to get her out. I hope that's not the last thing you know about this sermon today. But the point of it is that Jonah thinks he is dead, and God has taken him dead. Verse 7, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you in your holy temple. Here we have a hint of hope. God hears, and here comes the sea monster, right? So verse 8, he says, those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Let me ask you something. So you might be saying, Jeff, you've been saying no repentance. This looks like repentance to me. Well, hold on, maybe. Maybe it is Jonah's repentance, and he's referring to how stupid he's been to run after vain idols. Question, what idols? Right? Is it the idol of running from the Lord? I mean, maybe so, and many have described it that way. I'm kind of the opinion that Jonah is referring to the sailors and their gods. He's not referring to himself, perhaps, at all. Remember, the sailors, they were the ones that were crying out to these silly gods, and Jonah had to be looking at them going, your gods can do nothing, right? Vain idols here. It's Hebrew meaning the worthlessness of nothingness. You are going after the worthlessness of nothingness. By the way, isn't that what we do, right? 1 John 5:21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. What are your idols? I could go around the room, but you would lie. Because I think you would say that the acceptable idols, perhaps. Not that there are any acceptable ones. For me, it was one time in high school was athletics. Later on, it was finding a wife. Later on, it was having kids. It's all these idols that we have. And ultimately, it's not bad to want certain things, but when they take the place of God, when you say, I can no longer be happy without this, it's become an idol. Well, what do we know about Jonah? If you're trying to prove your point, Jeff, what do we know about him? Well, number one, I would say he doesn't want to save the Ninevites. Even in chapter 3, he doesn't want to save them. He doesn't want to go. He disdains them. He hates their idolatry. He hates their wickedness. Maybe he thinks the same thing about these Phoenician sailors. So he says, these folks pay attention to vain idols. They forsake your faithfulness, God. Or maybe he's referring to himself. I don't know. Verse 9, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Or as it says in the ESV, salvation belongs to the Lord. Either way. Question, what has Jonah vowed? Some would say his repentance. Maybe. He now realizes he's wrong, so he vows to go to Nineveh. Well, why is chapter 3, verse 1 there, where God commands him again to go to Nineveh? Why doesn't he just go? Why does he have to wait on that? I don't know. It's questionable. No, I actually think if you look at the context, it's Psalm 116, verse 17 through 19, where the psalmist is vowing that he will sacrifice a praise of thanksgiving to the Lord. So I get the idea. As soon as Jonah gets spit out, he goes straight back to Jerusalem, goes to the temple, and he praises the Lord. He goes into the temple and he praises him in his courts, just like the psalmist does in Psalm 116. Once again, if you hold that he goes straight to Nineveh, you certainly can. But he ends with this, salvation belongs to the Lord. He's not referring to the Ninevite salvation, I can tell you that. I think he's referring to the salvation of himself. He says, ultimately, if I'm going to get out of this fish, it's going to be God doing it. Through, in spite of me, somehow, salvation belongs to the Lord. So, to put it in our context, for me, my salvation did not depend upon me getting it together, right? I finally figured out the Bible. I got it. I understand. I'm a filthy, wicked sinner. I need to trust Christ alone for my salvation. Huh, I got it. No, you didn't get it there either. I would never follow Christ if the Father had not elected me, if the Son had not died for me, if the Spirit had not drawn me. So when Jonah says salvation is of the Lord, it is a phrase that is good for the whole Bible, right? If you read enough of the Bible, you know that that is the case. Then verse 10 of chapter 2, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up into the dry land. Yes, that's exciting. Vomited, kind of seen as a negative thing in Scripture. It's kind of a negative thing in my life, and probably yours too. It's supposed to be. Proverbs 25:16, if you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. Jonah being brought back to dry land is good. I wouldn't want it to be vomited out of anybody. But it's still, you're going back to dry land. What would this have been like? Did this animal kind of get close to the shore and just bleh, you know? I don't know. Think about that. Not to mention, Jonah, if he really was in the whale or the sea monster, he was bleached. I mean, I just have no doubt about it. That might be part of the reason why the Ninevites are so quick to repent. This very, very white man comes up, right? Repent! They're like, we're going to go here. Now, the Lord uses anything, I know, ultimately, to save his people. But I will tell you one other thing about the whale shark, just for fun. A whale shark can actually spit out unwanted creatures through a process of gastric eversion. It can turn its stomach inside out, thus ejecting its entire contents. Question, why isn't Jonah going to Nineveh from here? I don't know. I think, my guess, he probably got spit out right back in Joppa, right where he came from. But I would tell you this, I love what Dan Duncan had to say about this. Once God commanded the fish to do this, Jonah could not have stayed, and the fish could not have held him in, right? You see, when God justifies us, when he makes us be born again, as he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. What does that look like? Well, John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. This is God's work. John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. You can't even come to him unless it's been granted by the Father. But at this point, some of you may be going, well, it sounds like salvation is of the Lord, damnation is of the Lord as well. And I would say that's not the tenor of Scripture. The tenor of Scripture is, S. Lewis Johnson had said, while salvation is of the Lord, damnation is of man. Man shall never be able to blame God that he's lost. What does the Bible say? The wages of sin is death. You want to go to heaven? Don't sin. Problem is, you're born a sinner. You can't help but sin. So you need a Savior. And yet, this is encouraging for those that say, well, what if I'm not of the elect? What if I'm not one of them? What happens? Well, I like what it says in John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. So if you don't know if you're a believer today, I tell you how you can know for certain you're of the elect. Come to the Savior today. Trust in Him. All right? And you may be thinking, well, that's not fair. To quote Dan again, it's not intended to be fair. If it were fair, all we would have is hell. All right? You want fairness. You want the lake of fire. You're not interested in fairness. You want mercy. And that's what I would encourage you today is cry out for mercy today. God can save you. Well, in conclusion, we want so badly for Jonah to be the hero of the story. I mean, I do. But it's not going to happen. He should be repenting of his sin, but I think his prayer perhaps shows a little bit of his self-righteousness. Here's what we don't hear in this prayer. We don't hear him quoting Psalm 32. You know when David was caught and Nathan looks up and he says, actually in the Hebrew, he says, "You the man." You the man. And it was not a compliment. And so David then repents, right, of his wickedness towards Bathsheba and stealing another man's wife and then murdering another man. He feels horrible about it. Psalm 32:5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." There's no concept of sin in this prayer that Jonah gives that I can see. Bob Deffenbaugh, to quote him again, writes about Jonah, "We desperately want Jonah to repent. We can't stand to think of an Israelite prophet as a stubborn, rebellious sinner who's self-centered and unrepentant. He can't be that bad. We want this story to have a happy ending, yet this book of Jonah was not written to comfort, but to condemn. We're supposed to leave this book unsettled and uncomfortable. This book was written to teach us some terrible but true things about Jonah, about Israel, about ourselves." Right? So in conclusion, what do we do with this sort of grace and discipline of God? Because God is showing him, he's given him the two-barreled shotgun. One side is grace. He's going to save him. The other side is discipline. He's going to punish him here. Well, let me close with these few remarks. Even after God's discipline, as I said, I don't think Jonah's attitude has changed. If you disagree with me, once again, you've got good biblical evidence. You can come to different conclusions. But the question is, why does God give him grace, right? Why doesn't God just kill him right then? Well, I think there's a couple reasons why, and this is a couple reasons to think about. Why does God give you the grace when you continually sin against him all the time? Two of them I'll give them to you. Number one, God gives grace because he's not done with Jonah, and he has work for him to do. God gives you grace because he's not done with you. He's got work for you to do. I like what it says in Acts 13. It says, "David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." He still wants Jonah to go to Nineveh. He has still not fulfilled what God has for him. So ladies and gentlemen, God gives you grace because he ain't done with you. And he has work for you to do. And you may think, you mean my work is that important to the overall plan of God? Answer, no. Your work is that important to the overall glorification of God? Yes. It's all about God. He wants another mirror for you to carry in your life that looks just like him. All right? So once you've served the purpose of God in your own generation, catch this, you'll fall asleep. Isn't that fascinating? As one of the commentators or theologians said, hey, you're immortal until the Lord takes you home. And ultimately, we're all immortal. But you know what I'm saying, immortal on this earth. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are God's workmanship, creating Christ Jesus," for what? "For good works, which God did," what? "Prepared in advance that we should walk in them." Philippians 1:6 makes it very clear that God's not done with us, right? Until the day of Christ Jesus. He's not done. He's got work for us to do. Number two, God gives grace, and that's how he treats his children. The reason why God gives you grace is because you're one of his kids. That's what he does with his kids. Psalm 103, verse 10, it says, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." So what does God do? He turns his enemies into sons. Wow. He gives grace to Jonah. He gives grace to the sailors. He gives grace to the Ninevites. He gives grace to us. How so important for us to do what? Give grace to others, right? How could we ever not give grace to others when we have received such grace? And then finally, discipline. How do you handle the discipline of the Lord? Because Jonah, I don't think he's handling it that well. You might think he does because he's giving praise to God, but I don't think there's repentance yet. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6, you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives. Don't lose heart, y'all. Now, I will say this. Keep in mind, our discipline sometimes is done because of our sin, and the Lord is disciplining us. Sometimes it has nothing to do with our sin, and God is disciplining us. If you like the term discipling us, that's more of the context. God is sending us through trials to make us more like his son. Sometimes it had nothing to do with you. So when you go through a trial, I think that's the first thing you should do is confess. Lord, I'm sure maybe I'm bringing this one on. When you've prayed about it and you've confessed, then let it go. It sounds like it's not you. It sounds like it's something the Lord is just sending you through. Warren Wiersbe will close with his text. I liked what he said about this. He says, there are several ways that Christians may respond to the discipline of God. Really, three ways in particular. We may, number one, despise it, as Jonah did for 3 days and refused to confess. Number two, we may faint and give up. Hebrews talks about, beware, don't faint and give up when the Lord disciplines us. Or number three, we can endure God's discipline, confess our sins, and trust him to work everything out for our good and his glory. To rebel against God's hand is to ask for trouble. Let's pray. Father, this text is strange because there are two views on it, that Jonah repented, that Jonah didn't. Either way, what we see, even if he did or even if he didn't, the tremendous, incredible grace of God in his life. Lord, too many times I've thrown stones at Jonah instead of realize that I am Jonah. Forgive us, Father, for thinking too highly of ourselves. And we pray that as we find ourselves at times running from God's will, we don't want to do what he says, either his decreed will or his desired will, the fact that many times we don't like what God is doing with our lives. Help us to submit to it. Not just to submit to it, help us to thank you for it. And even to rejoice, yea, even rejoice that you're doing in us that which is pleasing to you. And our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. And he's doing it for our good. In your glory. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.